During this next few minutes, before we sing the song of invitation, which won't be very long, we are so thankful for the blessing that God gives us to study His Word, and ask you to take your Bibles out, place them in your laps. We'll have maybe some scriptures to place on the screen, but more importantly, we want you to let the Bible always be your visual aid as you're studying His Word. I want to center our thoughts for a few moments on a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that talks about the fact that we, as in Christ, are new creatures. The expression says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There are certain passages that are so succinct and say so much. This is one of them. It really describes our lives from start to finish and what we need to be aiming for as Christians. First of all, it says that if we're in Christ, we are a new creation. We are new creatures. We're born again is the expression that John uses in John 3 and verse 3. Jesus actually said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the idea of being born again is not as Nicodemus imagined, going back into your mother's womb and being born fleshly again, but to be born spiritually. So this becomes your focus in life. It's new because it's not just information that you've recently learned, but because it becomes your focus. I'm still a physical human being, but that's not my focus. My focus is spiritual. My focus is eternal, and I'm thinking of those things that are eternal. You know, in the flesh, we've learned a few years ago that we have what is called DNA, code for all of your characteristics in the flesh, and some of the moods and dispositions that you have in the flesh are all locked up in that DNA. It's like God's program for your physical body. It's found deep inside at the molecular level. The problem with DNA is DNA itself is not life. God is what brings life to our the flesh. It's not just the program. We're not just like a computer or a robot. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, as many of you, as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. I grew up on the farm, but Dad had always had a job in town. He would come in, he wore a coat and tie, and he would come in and take off his coat and tie, and instead of changing out in all his clothes, he'd put coveralls on. Now, not overalls, but coveralls. A coverall covers you more completely. And he would go out and begin doing the chores that he would do until supper. If we are baptized into Christ, we put Christ on. He becomes our cover completely. That's what people see when they look at us. They see Jesus. And that's as it should be. In Romans 6, it says that, do you not know as many of us as you who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was baptized from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of a dead, in other words, if our baptism is parallel, we're dead in sin, we're buried in baptism, when we are raised to walk in newness of life, if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of man might be done, body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You think about this. Jesus came forth from the grave with power over sin, having defeated Satan in the grave. You think about how that parallels what happens to us in our lives. We come forth out of baptism as a new creature. And Satan no longer has power over us that we don't give him. Now, if we give him power, he'll have it over us. But we don't have to be enslaved to sin with no remedy. We will always, every day, every moment of our lives, have a remedy for sin because we are God's child. And of course, this death is part of the new birth, but it isn't instantaneous. It's not something that we do when the day we're baptized and after that we don't die anymore. It's a continual process. We give mental assent at baptism. We believe, we repent of our sins, we confess Jesus as Lord, then we allow ourselves to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. But that's just the start. It takes much more to be a new creation, a new creature, and for that to become a reality. God's Word must become a part of you at the spiritually molecular level, in a sense. As deep as it can be in you. The whole body is designed to disseminate vitamins and minerals and nutrients all the way down to the fingernails. But it takes a while, doesn't it? You eat a meal, your fingernails aren't nourished yet. It's going to take some time for that to happen. So you recognize when you're baptized into Christ, it's going to take time for Christ to permeate your life, your being, your heart. You'll be slowly giving up more and more as you learn new ways to repent and serve God. So it's a lifelong process, and it's intended to make us a new creature over time. Paul uses this expression in Galatians 2. I've been crucified with Christ. Now there's the parallel to the death of Christ. You know, we are being united together in His death. Okay? If we've been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So remember, it said in Romans 6 that you put to death the old man. That's you, or that's me in my case. The old man, put him to death. I don't control my life anymore. I don't make decisions anymore. Every decision I make is predicated on what God's Word teaches. Obviously, there's some things that God doesn't care about one way or the other. They're not sinful. They're not right or wrong. God doesn't care about that. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about matters of right and wrong, matters of being saved or being lost. All of those decisions have been made for me, were made for me the day I was baptized. I didn't know them all yet. I had to learn what some of those requirements were. And as I put them into my life, I become more and more like Christ. Well, here Paul says, I'm not the one who's alive, but Christ lives in me. You might have a metaphor of a cup that's filled with dirty, dirty, toxic, poisonous water. And you pour that out and you clean that out and you fill it with the pure salvation of Jesus Christ. That water Jesus talked about when He talked to the woman at the well and said, if you drink of this water, you will never thirst again. It brings purpose and meaning and happiness and a reason for living as we do. And it isn't an easy thing, and it doesn't happen overnight. It's one of life's hardest adjustments. We think about somebody who's been married for 50 years and they lose their mate. And what an adjustment that must be. How difficult that must be. Or a parent who loses a child, maybe who's a teenager, and they've had that child for many years. These are difficult adjustments to make. We make the same kind of adjustment. We're putting ourselves to death. We've got to get used to that. And we do that daily through the encouragement we get from God's Word, through prayer, and through the answer to that prayer. We can't be born again until we truly put that old man to death. We've got to become a new creature. We don't just accept that. Well, this is the price that I have to pay for Jesus dying on the cross. No, we embrace that. This is the best of all possibilities for us. I'm not saying that it's better than if we hadn't sinned, but it certainly helps us to come to appreciate God's mercy and God's patience in a whole new way. The fact that we've sinned. The fact that we know that Jesus went to the cross because of me. These are things that help me to come to appreciate God in a new way. But not only is the one who is in Christ a new creation, but old things have passed away. I've got to come to grips with the fact that my old life, based upon all of my likes and dislikes, my decisions as to what I think is right and wrong, that's a part of the past. I've got to accept that in my life. First of all, the lure of the world, that's a part of the past. Now, it is and it isn't. It isn't in the sense that I will always be a flesh. I will always be a human. It says in Galatians chapter 5, it may be one of the passages we look at in this. Is this it? Yeah, here, this is it. Verse 17. For the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, I believe it is, how difficult it is when you want to do right and you wind up doing wrong. It is so frustrating. We will always have the opportunity to be lured away by the flesh. But understand, Jesus has given us power not only to overcome temptation and to learn a new way of thinking. He says in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you which was in Christ. We learn a new way to think, and that empowers us. But we recognize that even when we fail, then we continue to have the mercy, the forgiveness, the blood of Jesus Christ to take away our sins. Why did God make us this way? Why did God make us with this conflict? So we can survive? Well, yeah, I guess to some degree. Babies may be quite selfish early on as they need to survive. They don't care what time of night it is. It's time for dinner. Doesn't care how bad it smells. It's time to change the diaper. And so they kind of take over your life, and you don't do the things that you want as a mother, as a father. Why did God create a world so alluring? You could say that it's survival, but I think it's more than that. I think it's the struggle itself. Jesus, or rather the Hebrew writer, said about Christ in Hebrews chapter 5, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. How? By the things he suffered. That's pretty powerful. The struggle creates an ability, a strength within us that we would not have without the struggle. We understand that in life. When you spoil someone by giving them everything they want, they don't tend to become thankful. They become less thankful for what they have. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says it was fitting for him. This is talking about Jesus too. For whom are all things and by whom are all things? He created everything. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It was fitting because we have to suffer. Why do we have to suffer? Because that's part of our glory. You have to suffer in order to receive glory. We understand this in life. You want to have a nice savings account, a rainy day fund. You want to have a retirement, you better save. Don't put it off for another day. It's not going to happen by itself. It's not going to happen automatically. We've got to make efforts and discipline ourselves. So you have to suffer before glory can be received. It was fitting for Jesus to suffer. It's terrible how he had to suffer, but it was still fitting because we suffer too. And God understands that. He sees that. He knows that. It says in Luke chapter 24, Jesus is talking to Cleopas and the unnamed disciple on the road to Emmaus. It says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? The struggle is what gives us glory and creates something that's glorious in us. Patience, love, forgiveness. These are hard to master. Contentment. All of these things, these are big ticket qualities in your character. And they're hard to manage. You do so through suffering. It's not that we go looking for reasons to suffer. No, no. Let it happen in God's providence and in God's will. But when that time comes, that suffering can't be avoided in any godly way, then we face it with strength and with the certainty that as we make it through it, that we'd be blessed. So the lure of the world is one thing that's got to become a part of your past. We ask the same of our children. We want them to grow up and mature, not be selfish, not stay the same as they were when they were young. The lure of the world has to pass away. Not only that, but our source of knowledge changes when we are in Christ. Cornerstone of modern psychotherapy is to get someone with a skewed reality to come to realize the true reality of their life. How do you do that? Well, modern therapy means that you sit in sessions and you talk to your therapist over and over and over, and you deal with the same problems week after week until you come to understand how you need to change. Usually you kind of come to do that yourself, and the therapist is kind of keeping you within certain limits, but letting you figure this out. We think it's all about the money, that they do in these sessions just for the money, but actually it's the best therapy we've figured out, is to let someone come to realize their life as it is themselves. I know in Romans chapter 1 it says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. There's no other. We might wonder why we need to sit and study this word day after day after day, week after week, year after year. It's necessary for us to come to accept the reality that is outside our perception, particularly the spiritual world. The forces of evil, why people do what they do, and how they're motivated, sometimes by selfishness or sometimes just by an ignorance. And we come to accept those things over time, not immediately. It doesn't happen the moment where we come up out of the waters of baptism. But our source of knowledge changes. And it takes time for that source, which is the Bible, to work on us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. I'm going to keep reminding you of things. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you will always have a reminder of these things after my decease. I heard Jim Cope say that the three principles of learning are repetition, repetition, and repetition. We need to learn God's will and read these things. I have a bad tendency. When I'm reading an article that some brother or sister has written about spiritual things, and you know they've got some basically what amounts to commentary about the subject they're writing about, and they'll sprinkle some scriptures in to support what they're saying to help you understand that it's the truth. I have a tendency, and I got to catch myself and stop that sometimes. I have a tendency, I'm reading what the author is writing, because that's his commentary. And then when I get down to a scripture that I've read, you know, 20 or 30 or 100 times, I'll just skip over the scripture and move on down to the commentary. I don't think that that's the wisest thing to do. I understand that I might know what's in that scripture, but you know, you've probably done this. You've got a scripture, maybe that's your favorite scripture, and you studied it for years, and all of a sudden you read it one day and you just see something you never saw before. It's almost like, how could that be that I missed that? Or that I didn't see that sooner? It just takes time. We have to accept that. And so we are faithful and we are dutiful, disciplined, that we'll study God's word every day, and that we'll pray to God for wisdom, and that we... I've had people say, well, I've been studying the Bible for 5 years, 10 years. Sometimes it takes a lifetime. All of us have our weaknesses. And all of us have our subjects that we might be drawn to, interested in, and excel in. Okay, we might like the history, or we might like, you know, the subject of prayer, or the subject of the Lord's Supper. And we just soak up all that we can get because of our interests. And we know more than the average bear about the Lord's Supper, or something like that. And so there are always going to be some subjects that we're not drawn to, that we struggle with, that is harder for us to absorb God's truths about that topic. We might strive, you know, kind of shy away from that topic. We're not ready to put our work pants on and study hard, you know. And so what we do basically wind up having strengths and weaknesses in knowledge. We do that in the flesh. We do that with our brains as well. And so there's going to be some topics that you'll continue to learn about. Don't give up on them. Don't avoid them. Don't shy away from them. Read those passages. Think about how they apply to your life, and God will bless you. Our source of knowledge will pass or change, and our old source, I guess I should say, our old source of knowledge has passed away. Our pattern of conduct will change. Our old pattern of conduct will be part of our past. We need to stop looking or trying as Christians to look like the world and talk like the world and be cool like the world. We've got to stop doing that. Recognize the danger of that. Peter says this in 1 Peter 4, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, Arm yourselves, and that arm yourselves is a military term, lock and load, okay? Arm yourselves also with the same mind as Christ, okay? Since he suffered, arm yourself with his mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They're not gonna like it. They're gonna feel judged, and they're gonna say, "Oh, you're holier than thou now. You're too good for us now." Well, we understand that it's not that at all. But our conduct has to change. The death of Christ has to mean something to me. Not just in words. Words can be cheap, and sometimes we can say things that are noble, sound noble and good, and then walk away and sin. And Jesus points out that that's hypocritical, and we should not conduct ourselves in that fashion. So, you ever wonder why the world is not attracted to Christianity sometimes? Particularly in our time when so many Christians are trying to snuggle up as close as they can to sin without stepping over. You know what happens? We hang around dangerous things long enough and something bad's going to happen. Okay? If we climb high enough and take enough risk in life, bad things are likely to happen. Doesn't mean that we should never take any risk. Means that we should be judicious and careful about the risk that we do take. In the same sense, when I'm haphazard about my soul and about the cleansing that it took the blood of Jesus to cleanse my soul, and I play around. And I'm like Lot. I pitch my tent towards Sodom. And I get up every morning and I listen to the crowd and the bustling of the city and the fun time. And I hear people laughing on Friday night and having a good time. And I'm drawn to that. You know what happened? The next time we hear about Lot, he's in Sodom. We sometimes say, snuggle up to that line. Oh, we're not sinning yet, but we're real close. And we're over there looking at sin. And we're kind of admiring the grass is green on the other side, you know. And then all of a sudden we stumble. And was it an accident? Yes and no. Well, it was an accident in that I didn't intend to sin, but if I had never been over there next to it, I never would have sinned in the first place. We need to think about our old conduct and begin to change how we look at the way we live. I love this expression by Paul, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." I remember as a kid, I heard that passage and I thought, oh, it would be so wonderful not to have righteousness. I was immature. Okay, give me a break. Oh, you still have those rules over us. Mom and dad tell me when to come in and, you know, and get home in time and do this, do that. Can't, you know, it's always, always on your mind. Oh, righteousness, so terrible, heavy. But look at what he says. What fruit did then you have of the things which you were now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end to everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a beautiful expression. And it kind of orients me again and sets my priorities and helps me to understand that what I'm doing is hard, yes, but all great things are difficult. The truly great things are worth it. And so I embrace the task, whatever it requires, so that I can be holy and godly and saved in the end. For those who are in Christ, all things have become new. The old things are put in the past, and we look forward. Paul says in Philippians 3, we press toward the prize. God doesn't think about the past. He's put that behind him and wants you to do the same. When he's forgiven you of your sins, he's put that in the past. Now certainly, if we're not forgiven, if we haven't done what God has commanded, if we haven't given our heart and our lives to God in obedience, in and out, then our sins are still with us. And that's a heavy burden to bear. The way of the sinner is hard, Isaiah said. But if we've been forgiven, we don't need to worry and even think about those past sins. Yes, we remember the lessons we learn, but don't think about those things. Because God doesn't. He doesn't hold them against us. He doesn't think of the, well, here, there he goes again. No, he doesn't think that way. In fact, Peter says in Acts chapter 3 that our sins have been blotted out. And the original, the wording there in the Greek, is that they have been erased as if they never happened. If you could take, I heard this illustration Bill Hall gave one time. If you could take a marker and mark on the walls around this room for every sin you ever committed. I shudder to think if the walls could hold all the marks. You know, we could take a chemical and clean those marks off, but I'll guarantee you if you got the right technical scientific equipment, you could find some of the residue of those marks still there. But God can take those marks away completely, as if they never were there. That's the way God considers our forgiven sin. And what a beautiful thought it is. If I were to mark up this room, how ashamed I would be and regretful I am as I think about that concept. And Bo talked about our sins brought Jesus to the cross, and he lovingly and joyfully went there. What a wonderful feeling it is that God can take them all away. So God is looking for the future and to what you can become if your mental assent and belief in Jesus that you gave at baptism can grow. Well, how does it grow? Well, in Hebrews 5, the writer says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They don't just learn things that are neat to learn. They don't just become an academic expert on these things. They put them to practice in their lives. All of our good intentions. Oh, I would like to be this. I would like to be that. Oh, I'm going to go do that one of these days. You hear it from people that you talk to people about coming to church. You talk to people about turning their lives to God. I'm going to do that one of these days. All of our intentions are empty and vain promises to God if we don't put them into practice. So I've got to get up and do. I've got to go. I've got to open my mouth and speak. So there are a number of ways in which God has given us a great privilege to represent Him and has set great potential in you and in me. First of all, we are the salt of the earth. Now, in our day and time, medically, we're told that salt is bad, but it's not bad. Too much of it is bad. You have to have salt to live. Of course, we do know how good it makes things taste. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus said, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the salt of the earth. Salt is essential for life. Proverbs 14 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And even in our individual lives, there are people we touch and the effect, and have the effect that no one else can have. And we need to go and use ourselves for the cause of Christ and for the benefit of their souls in a godly way. Not only are you salt of the earth, Jesus says you are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden. If you grew up in the country, you were near any type of a big town or a city, then that glow would be on the horizon every night when the sun goes down. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden. You think that people that know you don't see the good you do and are ignoring, they may be trying to, they may be acting as if it's not important, but they see it. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What he's saying here is, God has placed a spark of life in you that cannot be hidden. But you can hide it by putting a bushel over the light. By all the unwise or sinful decisions that you make in life that cause others to question your dedication, your sincerity, the level of your commitment to God. And that is powerful in terms of what you say to them. The worst thing, let me give you some little advice. The worst thing you can say in life before you give some advice is, I know I'm the world's worst. Don't say that. If you're the world's worst, start working to not be the world's worst. But in the meantime, if you're trying to help somebody, don't say, I know I'm the world's worst, but just give people the advice, and particularly tie it to some scriptures. That gives it some importance. But when you live that, and people know you live that, how powerful it is, you can say something that can be so powerful and so helpful to others in their lives. And so we need not hide our life, but let it shine. Now, we're not trying to promote ourselves. Hey, look at me. I'm so righteous and great. We're not trying to promote ourselves. We're giving glory to God. But let your life be seen. Let your life be seen. And we use judgment in that. I know, again, we're not trying to promote ourselves and say, look at me, how righteous I am. But there's a sense in which we need to go out and let our light shine. We are the friend of Jesus. You are the friend of Christ to everyone in your life. You think about that. In John 15, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus is in you. Your joy needs to be full. And people need to see that in life. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I learned from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. I love this expression here, that he came that our joy may be full. People need to see the happiness and the joy of Jesus Christ in us. If we are always negative and always thinking of the worst possible circumstance in people or in our lives or in whatever circumstance we face, the fact of the matter is, even if in this storm that I'm facing, the worst possible outcome happens, God's still going to give me strength to make it. James chapter 2 says that I need to find joy in the various trials that I face because they work patience in me. But I need to have more confidence than that. God doesn't let every circumstance turn out as worse as it could possibly be. God often, I wonder, I should say this a different way. I wonder how often God allows us to avoid problems and we don't ever even know they were there. We should have so much joy. I know there are a lot of disappointments in life and disappointing people in life. I recognize that. I sometimes say to myself, if God hasn't given up on them, then I don't need to give up on them too. I'm not saying you should ever compromise the truth or condone sin. You should not do that. But we need to be as patient as we possibly can with ourselves, with the circumstances that we face, and with other people as well. That's helping us to be a friend to Jesus. You know, when they want to change and learn more about Jesus, they would sure be blessed to have a friend of Jesus in their life to talk to. One last thing, we are the temple of God, and God dwells in us if we are in Christ. What a beautiful and blessed message. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What a lofty and great passage that tells us that God has great plans for you. It's never too late for us to enact those plans in our life. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're living stones, but we're being built up. And it's not that, you know, with normally when you build a house, you put things on top of each other. Each, whether it be a brick or a board or whatever it is intact and whole as you put it up there. You just add things to it. But here, we're living stones. That is, this stone started out kind of small, but it's getting bigger and bigger, and it's supporting more and more, and it's accomplishing more and bearing great much fruit. We're living stones. We should never be content. Well, I'm a stone in God's house. We are living stones, and we need to be alive with Jesus, alive with His joy, reaching out to others, letting our works be seen by others. All of this, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are new. Behold, old things are passed away. These are things that we need to think about as we think about our life. God definitely has plans that include you. I love this passage in Jeremiah 29. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for all things. Listen to this. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Praise God. And his wonderful love for us, his patience with us, and his invitation to not become his servant, but to become his child. To put on a robe, put on a ring, put on some shoes, and to bring us into the home